have been in the middle of a message series that's just simply entitled, What's It Worth? And we've been in that taking a look at the fight for your soul in a world that wants everything. And so in week one, we talked about what is it that you're really running after? And in that, we evaluated how that you can win at life, but still lose what lasts when it comes to eternity. And then last week, in week two, we talked about what are you trading? In other words, the enemy doesn't always fight you. Sometimes he bargains with you. And he'll do that by getting you to accept something worthless because it's in beautiful packaging. But this morning, we're going to go one layer deeper. And what we're going to do is we're going to expose the lie as we evaluate the question, what are you believing? Here's the deal. Before we can chase, before we can trade, it is most likely that we are first believing a lie. And if you've ever been there and done that, then you would join me in saying that you have learned the hard way that sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Can I get an amen? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. We're going to take a look at the prodigal son. You may be familiar with that story. You may not be. It is the story of a father who has two sons. One is older, one is younger. The younger goes to the father and asks for his inheritance ahead of schedule. He then takes it out into the world. He lives riotously, spends it all until he has nothing left. What you discover is that he chased the wrong thing, that he traded the things that should have mattered the most, and that because he believed a lie, it nearly cost him everything. Now, imagine this with me. There is in front of you a beautiful door. It is ornately framed. It is picturesque. It's artistic. Engraved in beautiful lettering is the word exit. You begin to stare at it. You're captivated by its splendor. There's something about you that even begins to stir inside, feeling as though you're invited to open it. As you stare into the wood grain, you begin to see words like pleasure, freedom, liberty. You sense there's something better on the other side of this door. And that's appealing to you because life has kind of become mundane. And where it's not mundane, there seems to be nothing but problems. In fact, you wouldn't mind a change of your current scenery. And this door seems to be some kind of a way of escape. There's something about it that gives this new sense of hope. So finally, you take hold of the knob. You push open the door. And just as you step through, expecting to see all of the things of the greatest grandeur that you could have dreamed of, the door slams shut behind you, and you realize that you have stepped into a pig pen. You're surrounded by hogs and slop and mud and muck and mire, and the only buffet available for you are the corn shucks that those pigs have left behind. You see, it was never an exit. It was just a facade that was facilitating entrapment. And that is exactly what the enemy does. He presents lies that look like freedom. He'll take destruction and change the label to liberty. And what we're about to discover in Luke chapter 15 is Jesus tells the story of a young man who chose the wrong door. He believed the lie. Luke 15, 11. And Jesus also said, there's a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. And so the father distributed the assets to them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had, and he traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Here's the first thing that I want you to see this morning as we begin to evaluate the story of this younger son. I will frame it this way. There are two sons. We could take time and preach a message on both of them. Today, our focus is the younger son, whom we deem the prodigal son. And what you're going to discover through his life is that he chose to believe the lie of something better. The lie of something better. It's in this parable that you find out the younger son wants something more. There's something stirring in his heart that makes him want out of his father's house. He believes, because the enemy has lied to him, that there is something out there that is better than anything that he's experiencing in here. So in Luke 15, 12, he goes to the Father and he says, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. I'll just tell you right now, you better be careful anytime you ask, give me what I have coming to me. It's another message for another time. But for this young man, he spreads his wings. He desires to fly first class with his flesh, with his fare being paid by his father. He has basically walked up to his dad and said, I know you're not dead yet, but could we pretend that you are? Because I'd like to go ahead and cash out my inheritance. That's not just bold, that is therapy level bold. And what you discover is that in this moment, there is significant weight that takes place as a result of this conversation. When you look at it from Hebraic and cultural understanding, you come to realize that in Jewish law, this young man, or we would even say, start here, the firstborn was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn son was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. Whatever was left over would then be divided among the other sons. So in this instance, there are two sons. It means the older would have gotten 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger would have gotten 1/3 of the inheritance. Now, what you realize is that this young son is asking for his 1/3 ahead of schedule. And when you look at that from a cultural standpoint, it was unheard of. Most scholars believe that it would have been considered offensive. He is telling his dad, I wish you were dead. He's dishonoring his father. He's violating the fifth commandment that he is to honor his father and mother. And in Middle Eastern culture, this was considered to be such shame that it would have brought disgrace to the entire family unit. One New Testament scholar who lived in the Middle East for decades framed it this way. He said to ask for the inheritance while the father was still living was to wish him dead. Such a request would only be made by a rebellious, shameful son, and it would likely be met with public punishment. In fact, the cultural expectation in a moment like this would be that the father would publicly rebuke the son and then take him through a religious ritual to signify to the rest of the community that he had disowned the son. But that's not what happens here. In this instance, the father actually grants the request of the son. Really intriguing, especially when you consider that Luke chapter 15 is the chapter of lost things. It's a place where Jesus is teaching and preaching about things that have been lost. In Luke 15, the first thing that you see that's been lost is a sheep. It goes out into the field. It is broken down. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to get it. Then it is the parable of the lost coins. There's 10 coins. One is lost in the house. The woman turns on the light with a candle. She sweeps the house until she finds it. It's something of value. It's still in the house. It must be found. But with the story of the son, he makes a decision to leave. He leaves in a dishonoring, rebellious way, and there is no place in this passage where anyone went to get him until he finally decided to come home. It says this, that if you're broken down in the field, you will be pursued and restored. That if you are lost in the house, you're still of value and you're going to be searched for. But if rebellion comes in your heart, God may allow you to learn some very hard lessons along the way. Here's the point. Some lessons aren't learned in the pasture field or the house, but in the far country. Sometimes the Father's best lesson arrives when he gives us what we thought we wanted so we can learn we never needed it. And that's grace too. It's not the soft kind, but it's the wise kind. It's the kind of grace that says, I'll let you walk away for a moment because I know what will bring you back forever. What happens with the son's request is it's legally allowed, but it's culturally disgraceful, and it demonstrates extreme rebellion. And the same thing is happening in many of our hearts and many of our lives. We're falling prey to the same temptations. We're being deceived by the same kind of lies as the enemy whispers in our ears and tugs on our hearts. There's something better for you outside of God's boundaries. Don't you realize that you're missing out? And our inner desires start to contemplate engagement, ignoring the fact that that door leads to a trap. The anchor text for this entire series has been Mark 8, verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Or what will he exchange for his soul? Some of us have exchanged the chase. Some of us have exchanged the trade. But all of us at some point, perhaps even now, have and are exchanging the lie. C.S. Lewis says this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when the Father has promised infinite joy if we'll just stay in the house. The prodigal gained money, he gained freedom, and he gained experience in the world, but he lost peace, he lost purpose, and he ultimately lost himself. In week one, we learned that your soul is your real you. In Luke 15, it literally comes to the point where that it makes a declaration that this young man lost himself. The spiritual journey that you're headed in must be very careful if it ever involves the distant direction. The distant direction. Let me frame that, Luke 15, 13. The younger son gathered together all that he had and he traveled to a distant country. Your decisions, your lifestyle decisions, are either bringing you nearer to God or they are taking you further away from God. As you are making your decisions in your life, is it possible that you are growing distant from the Heavenly Father? Because this is not just talking about geography, it's talking about spirituality. And all of this happens under the guise of this young man saying he just wants to find himself. Interesting that in trying to find himself, he lost himself. All of us have been there. I just need to find myself. Any of us that have been a college student with a passport and a social media feed have been there. But the enemy never shows you the pig pen that's on the other side of that passport. And so we have to understand that Luke 15 is predominantly about distance between the Father and the Son, between the Heavenly Father and his child. This son wasn't just far from home. He was far from the father who loved him. He was far from the purpose that shaped him. And this prodigal had to learn the hard way that the party would run out, that the money would dry up, and that the so-called friends would disappear. Luke 15, 16, he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. Anybody ever been there and done that? They were riding your coattails and they were enjoying everything that you could make happen for them until it ran out. And then when you finally needed something, they were nowhere to be found. Once again, you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air, and darkness will encompass personalities that will come in and will lead you away into deception until one day you look up in the pig pen and realize, no one will give me anything. Luke 15 starts out like a documentary, but it quickly becomes a mockumentary. Because the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to ridicule you. He wants to mock you while you give up your identity for independence. That I have identity in God. I have identity in my relationship with my Heavenly Father. But the enemy keeps trying to tell you, there's something better. There's something you're missing out on. And so what happens with this young man is that he trades monumental promises for momentary pleasure, and he winds up empty. Tim Keller speaks of it this way: if you center your life on yourself, on your career, on your comfort, then when those things are threatened or fail, your life feels like it's over because you've been building your soul on something that can't hold it. Don't believe the lie that causes you to build on the sand and the first big storm washes everything out. There's something in this text, a movement within this young man's life that you and I have to learn from. It's simply this: come to your senses. Sounds quite direct. It's quite a bold statement. Maybe even a little bit unexpected, but Luke 15, 17 says this, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger like a slave. When he came to his senses, do you realize that sin will cause you to lose your mind? And you start living based on transaction rather than transformation? All because you settle for a lie? But what happens with this young man is that he has a moment of full-blown mental clarity. His soul wakes up and he comes to his senses and he realizes rock bottom can be the foundation of restoration. I'm just wondering, anybody got that t-shirt? Some of us have lived long enough to realize that rock bottom can be the best thing that ever happened to you because it shows you that what you thought you wanted, you never needed to start with. And from that point forward, the restoration begins. Sometimes grace doesn't speak to you through a preacher. Instead, it resounds through a growling stomach where you begin to get hungry for the thing you once possessed but have lost and now crave. As you begin to realize the lie isn't worth it. The lie isn't worth it. Romans chapter 1 is an absolute theological masterpiece. In fact, the entire book of Romans is. We can start right now and spend years breaking down the book of Romans, trying to comprehend its theological depth. It's in chapter 1, though, that Paul is writing the beginning of his letter to a church at Rome. And what he does is he actually addresses what will happen in a culture prophetically. He wears it out this way. Romans 1:16, extremely popular text. Many of you could quote it, whether you realize it or not. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto the Jew and the Gentile for salvation. But right after that, two verses later, it says if the truth of God is suppressed, the wrath of God will be released. You go further into Romans chapter 1, and what you'll realize is that if the gospel is not preached, it is the equivalent to truth being suppressed. And what will ultimately happen is that the wrath of God will be revealed as people are given the thing that they thought that they wanted, and it leads to their destruction. The way it unfolds in Romans 1 is it says that basically it implies that these people were quite close to God, and then they saw that the people of the world were turning God into an image, and they thought, well, we want that. There's something better. And they believed the lie. They should do that. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and turned him into an image that they worshiped like a statue. Now, God didn't want them to do that, but they so desired it and so wanted the lie that he says, fine, I'll give you over to that. It still doesn't have their attention, that they're losing proximity, that they're beginning to live distant from him. And the next thing you see is it says the world's living in sexual promiscuity. And God didn't want his people to go into that, but they kept craving it. They thought there was something better, and so he gives them over to it. They still don't recognize that they're becoming distant from God. It says now they notice that the world, the women love the women, and the men love the men, and they're exchanging sexually in that regard. And so he says, I don't want you to go that direction. But if this is what you pursue, he gives them over to it. Then they start noticing that the world is literally inventing evil. And they don't want to be left out of that either. So now they pursue it. And God gives them over to it. Now what happens in that last phase is it says that that is accompanied by a reprobate mind. What that means is that there's no God consciousness. It's God's way of saying, if you don't want to hear from me and you don't want to be convicted by me and you don't want to hear what my word has to say about this, then I'm just going to let you have your way in your sin. It's a profound thought to comprehend that God would say that humanity wanted to be distant from him, so he permitted it. What happens in the Roman culture is you actually see that the Roman Empire ended because of that kind of spiritual progression. And if you look at the United States of America, we are on the exact same track. You ought to thank God that sin still bothers you. You ought to thank God that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is still upon and in your life. Because what happens with this young man is he'd forgotten about the father. He'd forgotten about his home. He'd forgotten about his value, but God had not forgotten about him. I need to ask somebody, what would you give in exchange for your soul? is the prodigal gave it away for a lie. But he would discover when he finally came to his senses that mercy was waiting on him and love was running to him. You have to see this in the story. The next movement is that there is the outlie of the running father. See this text, Luke 15, verse 19. And while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion, and the father ran and he threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. I want you to notice, no one went to get this rebellious son until he decided he wanted to come home. But the moment that he decided to come home, the Heavenly Father saw him from a long way off and said, this is the moment that I've been waiting for. And heaven took off running towards earth, and there is the collision of love. And when it takes place, notice that the text does not reveal that there was a speech or that there was a lecture or that there was an I told you so. Now you imagine you come running back to your daddy after you blew one third of the family's fortune. Most of us dads would blow a fuse, not throw a party. But what you discover with this dad, this heavenly father, is that he's not waiting at the gate with a list of wrongs. He's not pacing on the porch with an I told you so. He's sprinting down the road with a robe and a ring. He realizes my boy's been stripped by the world, but I'm about to cover him one more time. He puts a ring on his finger as if to say, you still got the same authority in the name of this household as you had when you left. It's God's way of saying, if I'm your shepherd, you will not want. I will lead you beside still waters. I will make you to lie down in green pastures, and I will restore your soul for my name's sake. It's God's way of saying, I will anoint your head with oil, your cup will run over, and I will prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies, and you will get to testify. Goodness and mercy was really looking for me all along, even when I wasn't looking for it. There is a goodness of God's grace that he wants to bring to your life in the realm of restoration. If you'll just decide you want to go home, just look over somebody and tell them, go home. Listen, you may have forgotten about your soul, but God never did. Your heavenly father still wants it. Your heavenly father still values it. And your heavenly father still paid for it. And your heavenly father is still ready to redeem it. Some of us, we've been living in a far country, but it's time to come to your senses. There's a part of me that wants to get real bold. I'll just talk about my house for a minute. I got an 18-year-old and a 20-year-old, and they both still live at the house. And God help us. And we just have this thing at our house. Y'all know it's our custom to pray over our kids before they leave the house. That's something we always do. But not unusual. And it's always funny when they got friends with them. And their friends have never heard my speech. And so I tend to look at my son, my daughter. It starts like this. Look at me. I said, look at me. Don't be stupid. You were expecting something more revelatory, weren't you? Like, I don't want to have to go pick them up and say, have you lost your ever-loving mind? Because I've been there too. Don't be stupid and love Jesus. Now, some of you are laughing and you're thinking right now, I wish somebody had told me that. Because sometimes we just need the reminder. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie. In your life, if you have traded your worth for a worldly thrill, it is time to trade it back. It is time to make the decision to come home. Today, you and I must have the help of the Holy Spirit to expose the lie. What lies have I believed? What lies have I believed? Where do I need to return to truth? Like today, what step do I need to make in order to make sure that I'm once again in the embrace of the loving arms of my Heavenly Father? Listen, if you've been hanging out in a far country without the Father, that isn't freedom, that's famine. It's time to come home. And in just a moment, when we open up this altar and we begin to have a time of response, realize that is a space for return. The altar is not about shame, it's about homecoming. It's a place where you get to trade the lie for truth. Now, it's one thing to wake up and realize, I need to come home. That in and of itself is a profound revelation, and someone needs it this morning. I need to come home. But how much better to even realize that you are wanted back? It's not just something you need to do. It's something that the Heavenly Father wants for you. And so as they begin to play some music, I want you to know you may have believed the lie, you may have wandered, but you have not gone too far. You have not gone too far. You may have traded your soul's worth, but Jesus already paid the price to get it back. And this whole thing is not about you fixing yourself. It's about you facing your Father. You do not get good to get God. You get God to get good. Maybe the thing that I love the most about this storyline in Luke 15 is there's no part where the boy tries to fix anything before he gets on the pathway back to the house. He just decides to stop being stupid. He comes to his senses. He goes home. And as he's going home, he's ready to face his Father. Can you bring your failure to your Father? It's amazing that the Bible tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace and to realize that your Father is not standing there with rod and scepter waiting to judge you, but he is first and foremost standing there with arms of embrace running in your direction to say, I'm so glad you're back. I'm so glad you're back. Stop playing with your eternity. Come to your senses. It is better to be a servant in the house of the Lord than to be a slave to the world. I'm telling you, there's something happening in the earth. Like there's just this awakening that's happening. I had a chance recently to go out and preach at some different churches, and I just really don't even crave that. I just really rather preach to you guys. But occasionally I feel like maybe it's something I'm supposed to say yes to, and I'll go. And I'm telling you, all across this nation, there's something happening. I pulled into Cincinnati, Ohio the other night to preach, and it was an hour before service. And there was people standing in line at the door all the way out to the road almost. People parked every which direction, and it certainly wasn't because some redneck from Kentucky was coming to preach. They didn't even know who I was. I didn't know who they were. It was just they heard that there was revival, and they came. And I watched as the worship was just enveloped with the presence of God, and then the message delivered and altars filled from one side to the other. They finally dismissed the service late into the evening, and after 11 o'clock at night, they were still baptizing people and people getting delivered all over the property. And I've seen it happen multiple times this year. And God is doing something in teenagers and college students of great significance. Statistics are now saying that teenagers and college students are coming to church at a greater level of consistency than their parents. So what that says to me is that you might be sitting there right now thinking, well, man, I sure wish my son or my grandchild could hear this. And it might be that God's trying to speak to you that you've grown distant and you don't even realize it. And that now your relationship with him has got distance and you've lost proximity and you're not aware. Listen, God wants to restore something in you regardless of your age, regardless of how far you've drifted, or regardless of how you thought you walked in here today. You need to leave here in the embrace of the Heavenly Father to where that you know his love has got you from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus, yes, there's going to be teenagers, and yes, there's going to be college students that will respond to you today, and they will be born again. But God, I believe you're speaking to millennials. I believe you're speaking to Gen Z. I believe you're speaking to baby boomers. God, I believe you're speaking to every generation that today there is something that you want to restore if they will simply make the decision to come home. That God, they will make the decision. I'm not gonna try to fix it. I'm not gonna try to get it right. I'm not gonna try to work it out. Today, I'm just going home and I'm gonna face my Father in all of my failure, and with an attitude and a heart of repentance, I'm gonna ask him for his forgiveness. And God, we know we're gonna find it because of what you did on that cross. We know you can do it because of what you did in that tomb. And Lord, we receive grace that overflows our life from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. God, we thank you that there is a grace that's gonna cover us. All of our shame, all of our mistakes, all the things the world stripped of us, we receive your covering. God, we receive an authority back into our life. We thank you, Lord, that today we don't leave this place the way we came. I thank you, God, that today somebody is not only being born again for the first time, but that, God, there are many people who are having a moment of rededication, a moment of coming home. And God, you will give them a fresh start. And there will be such an overwhelming sense of your grace and love stirring in their life. God, everything changes today with that decision to turn and come home. Lord, what you're stirring in this earth, stir on this hillside today. Stir it, Father. We're coming to our spiritual senses, Lord, and we're coming home. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.